An often used quotation is this: the definition of foolishness is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. This summarizes the book of 2 Kings. The book of 2 Kings is a long list of people that try the same thing over and over and over again and who never succeed. I remember living in California. There were two different ways from church to our house. And I believed one way was faster. My wife believed a different way was faster. And so we would often race home from church. And she consistently won. And yet I still held on to the fact that my way is fastest up to Devonshire, not the freeway. But I always lost. Nevertheless, I would try it every single time. You could say that that was the definition of foolishness. What you see in 2 Kings is king after king after king who tries the same approach to get to the Lord, the same approach to lead their country, the same approach in life, and they fail every single time. And yet that doesn't change their attitude. And that's why this first story in 2 Kings, the first narrative we see tonight, we're going to meet 103 fools. We're going to meet them individually. There's some redundancies, but we're going to see 103 fools. And it is astonishing. They're all going to die by the end of the night, by the way. But it is astonishing as we look at them to see the lessons they fail to learn, that so many of them try the same things over and over and over again. And yet, they don't change. They're expecting a different result. By the way, a fool in the Bible, it's not an IQ term. When the Bible calls someone a fool, it doesn't mean that they don't have cognitive ability, that they scored poorly on their ACT or SAT or whatever people on the East Coast take. In other words, there's a lot of smart fools in the world. There's a lot of smart fools. In the Bible, the term fool is a moral quality, not an intellectual quality. The definition of a fool in the Bible is someone who lives as if there's no God. Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is no one who does good, Psalm 14 says. The fool is someone who says in their heart, there is no God. Because if your starting point is there no God, you cannot get from there to biblical wisdom. In the Bible, wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the foundation of wisdom. So if your starting point is that there is no God, you cannot climb out of that pit to a point of wisdom at all. You're lost in your foolishness. You're lost in the darkness of your closed eyes. Proverbs describes the fool as those who gossip, those who sin, and those who do things that are harmful to themselves. And you know it will be harmful, and yet they do it anyway. Harper's Bible Dictionary says, quote, a fool in Scripture is a person who lives life as if God and God's will were of no consequence. And I like that turn of phrase. It's Harper's Bible Dictionary. A fool is someone who lives life as if God's will has no bearing on what they're supposed to do. They do what they want to do. They don't ask, what would God have me do? Now, back to the American idiom that a fool is someone who does the same thing over and over again expecting a different result. Notice that you can combine that with the Bible motif. In the Bible, a fool is someone who acts as if God's will means nothing and does so over and over and over again. As I mentioned tonight, we'll see 103 different fools. The first one is Ahaziah. And we'll also see two tactics of fools. If you're taking notes, I'll give them to you now and I'll give them to you as we go through tonight. So if you don't get it now, I'll repeat it later. There's two tactics of fools. First, pretending that God doesn't exist. And second, pretending that God serves them rather than the other way around. Pretending that God doesn't exist. And secondly, pretending that if he does exist, he serves me, not the other way around. Here's the start of 2 Kings. By the way, 2 Kings originally wasn't its own book. I'm sure you know this, but 1 and 2 Kings was originally one book. It split just because it was too long to make in a scroll, and so they divided it in half. But it was written as one book. So it's a little bit of an artificial break here between 1 and 2 Kings. The same thing is true with Chronicles, with Samuel, Ezra, Nehemiah. Those are all the same. They're originally one book. They're just divided because of their length, but they're divided more or less a good place. I might have had this chapter still in 1 Kings if I was in charge, but nobody asked me. Because this really completes the Elijah story is why I think it belongs more in 1 Kings, but it pretty much is a length issue. It's just split more or less right down the middle. Have you guys seen the movie? No, not the movie, the play Wicked. Any of you seen the play Wicked? I was tricked originally into this. I didn't know what I was getting into. But here's how I was tricked. It started with the soundtrack. And I saw the soundtrack in our car, and I thought, a Broadway musical soundtrack? No. No, just no. 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 And yet something happened, and I'm not really sure how it happens, but I think you might have been behind it. But somehow the CD made it into the car. We were on a car trip, and I start to listen to the musical Wicked, and it starts off solid, strong, a full orchestra, boom, blaring. Like, oh, I could be into this, and everybody's happy and joyful, and the first line out of the first, you know, dialogue in it is good news. They're all singing good news, good news, good news. And then the second line, she's dead. I thought, what did I just get trapped into here? Good news, she's dead? It depends on who the she is, which, of course, is the point of Wicked, I guess. Second Kings starts the same way. Good news, good news, good news. After the death of Ahab, good news for you. Ahab is dead. Do you remember who Ahab is? The wicked is king, whoever did wicked. An evil, villainous villain. Ahab set out to lead Israel away from the Lord. He's the one that married Jezebel, the wicked queen. Ahab didn't start out by saying, how can I be godly? He started out by saying, how can I be ungodly? He found, the scripture says, he went on the search for the most wicked woman he could find to marry her and bring her into corrupt Israel. That's Ahab. And you remember Ahab was confronted by a prophet and told that he would be killed for his sin and his family would end with him, that his son would be king, but there would be no more children after that, no more descendants after that. The line would end with his son, and then Ahab died, and that's the good news that closes out 1 Kings. That's how 1 Kings ends, with Ahab's death. And now we're on to the sun. Before we get there, it says that Moab rebelled against Israel. Moab, if you remember, descends from Lot, when Lot had relations with his daughter and she fell pregnant and they had a son named Moab. So that would make Moab being Lot's son or grandson. I'm not really sure how the birth certificate would read it. But that's Moab. Moab was always friendly with Israel because of their connection with Lot. But now that Ahab is dead, Moab rebels. Moab was tied with Judah in their civil war, but sided with Israel. Israel charged them 300,000 sheep a year for defense. 300,000 sheep a year. And I don't like boring you with the archaeology of this kind of stuff, but it is an interesting story. It's described in the Moab stone, this rock that was like the old school newspaper that Germans had stolen when they did archaeology in the Middle East. They sold it to the French. The English stole it from the French, of course. Turkey ended up with it, ambushed it when it was being smuggled out to England and put in a Muslim museum, where Muslims then set it on fire to destroy it. And eventually the fire didn't burn off the news of Moab's servitude. And so they broke it into pieces and made necklaces out of it that they sold. That's what happened to the Moab rock. And yet, before they broke into pieces, they allowed this French explorer who paid these Turkish Muslims money to use it as a paper mache press. They made paper and soaked paper around it that he said he was going to make these artifacts out of to sell for a profit. But he recorded on there the actual history of the Moab stone under the subterfuge of paper mache. I find that fascinating. And that's how we know that Moab was charged 300,000 sheep a year by Israel for protection from Judah. Well, here, with Ahab dead, Moab rebels. Ahab was too much for them. They don't want to serve under his son, so Moab rebels. That's just thrown in there, nothing else about it, just Moab rebelled. Anyway, moving on. Verse 2, Ahaziah, he's Ahab's son, fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. Now, you just need to pause here. Ahaziah fell through his lattice? What? Well, second story houses, according to Deuteronomy, are required to have a parapet around it, which is a little like knee-high wall that is supposed to block you and keep you from falling off of it. It's part of the Deuteronomic law. But parapets, as we saw in the picture from Ghana earlier, are difficult to make and hard to construct. And so the Jews developed this little subterfuge. They, instead of making a parapet, would bring this lattice, basically paper mache again, and put it around their second story building. Very thin. They called it lattice, is the English word for it. It's so thin and fickle, it couldn't hold a cat would break right through it, but it looked sturdy. They did it to look like they were keeping the Deuteronomic law. Just notice the hypocrisy there. The point of the parapet is to keep people from falling off the roof. But rather than obeying God's word for your own protection, you're more concerned about other people thinking you're obeying God's word to your own harm. Do you see the hypocrisy here? As long as people think that I'm having my quiet time, as long as people think that I'm giving to the church, as long as people think that I'm following the Lord, that's all that counts. And so you mask your life with hypocrisy. That's what Ahaziah was doing. He didn't care about the Deuteronomy law, but he cared enough about it that he would put lattice on his roof. And then, lo and behold, like happens with many hypocrites, his hypocrisy becomes the means of his own demise. And he leans against the lattice. I don't know if he forgot that it was fake or doesn't really tell you, but he leans against it and falls through it from his upper chamber in Samaria. I don't know what the word for this is. You should help me on this. Would you call this amusing? Ironic? Morbid? Funny? I don't know what the right word is. I'm going to settle with ironic, I think. The irony of his demise, falling through his fake lattice to obscure his lack of caring for the Deuteronomic law. And by the way, he's also worshiping false gods at the time too, but more on that later. He lay sick in bed, apparently as a result of his injury, likely internal bleeding. It's the word for sick there is something inside of you, and so he's probably bleeding to death inside of him. He doesn't know how much longer he has. So he sent messengers telling them, "Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." Beelzebub. This is the word for the fly god, by the way. It's the god of Moab, the god of the Philistines down along the coast. The coast of Israel in this area is covered with flies, and so they deduce that since it's covered with flies, they must have the fly god. And they were known, by the way, for these elaborate ceremonies where their leaders, once a year, their leaders would come out dressed as flies. I'm not making this up. Books describe, I haven't seen it with my own eyes, but books describe this kind of thing. They put on capes that look like wings. They make these intricate masks that are covered with eyes. And they dance around in these big festivals. It was a massive holiday there as the fly prophets come out, serving the fly god. And by the way, were legendary for these prophecies they would make as they were dressed by flies. I'm getting attacked by flies right now. Bring it, fly. They would make these elaborate prophecies as they were dressed like flies. And they were famous around the Middle East for the prophecies being so particular and yet vague that they couldn't be falsified. They would say, "Oh, there's somebody here who's sick. Am I right? Is there someone who's sick? You will be healed sometime this year." Mwahaha. I mean, how do you know if that's true or not? There's a really interesting story this week in the Atlantic about the Bethel Church. I told you guys about that a couple weeks ago with the angel feathers falling from the ceiling. I don't know if any of you work for the Atlantic magazine, but somehow they wrote an article about it this week, just about the rampant false prophecies. They have their school of ministry that's there. And like I said, I've been to this place. I've seen this with my own eyes. It's obscene what they're doing there. But they have this school of prophecy where they teach you how to prophesy. And they take these students through this textbook on prophecy, which you can get on Amazon if you want. And one of the things they teach you is this, you know, you get in a group and each part of the group contributes one element of your vision, and then you can go find the person and they use it for healing. So they'll get together in this prayer circle and one person will say a yellow shirt, and another will say with two kids, another will say at a grocery store, and then the whole prayer circle rushes in a minivan and goes grocery store to grocery store until they find someone wearing a yellow shirt, pushing two kids to the aisle, and they surround them and they pray for that person's healing. And they're like this roving group through Redding, California, praying for people's healing. And that's what the fly gods did. And they said that they could see the future because their fly mask had lots of eyes. Isn't this incredible? It should be a little humorous to you. It's meant to make you say, okay, this is foolish. This right here, the prophets dancing around in fly costumes, giving you their prophecies about the future, that is foolish. Yeah, you know how foolish it is? The Israelite king is sending his messengers there to find out if he's going to recover from his sickness. That's the irony here. Israel's king. This is why I say the definition of a fool is someone who doesn't believe that God exists. He's here sending his prophets away as if there is no God, as if his best bet is to talk to the fly god. And so they're on their way. I mean, what could Ahaziah done? He could have repented from his sin. He could have prayed to the Lord. That he could have tried it at least. But no, send messengers out to the god of Ekron, which is along the coast. It would be 45 miles away. It would take probably a couple days to make this journey, and then a day or two to get the prophecy, and a couple days to make it back. So you're dealing with probably a week of time here. And that's what his goal is. Go out, inquire of the god of Beelzebub, and get the answer if I'm going to recover from my sickness, which leads to verse 3. The angel of Yahweh has different plans for this messenger. The angel of Yahweh said to Elijah the Tishbite, you remember Elijah, the prophet who confronted Ahab and led to his death at the end of 1 Kings, says to Elijah, arise, go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria. So Elijah is in prophet retirement, remember, he quit. He even fled Israel back in 1 Kings 17. He said, I'm done with Israel. I don't care about their kings. Lord, kill them all. I'm out of here. He's in some prophet retirement villa, sipping Mai Tais along his pool, I think, or something like that. That's how I picture it anyway. And the angel of the Lord comes to him and says, no, out of retirement, arise, go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Well, that's a very interesting question, isn't it? Well, how's that messenger going to answer that question? Is it because there's no God in Israel that you're on your way to the Fly God Festival? Did you check with Yahweh first? Have you heard of Yahweh? I mean, why are you on the run here? And this is a demonstration of the great foolishness of atheism. Matthew Henry wrote, quote, a practical, constructive atheism is the cause and malignity of our departures from God. Surely we think there's no God in Israel when we live at large, make flesh our arm, and seek a portion in the things of this world. Let me translate Matthew Henry to modern day English. When you sin, you're acting like a practical atheist. You imbibe the Israelite claim there's no God of Israel when you follow sin. When you live like you want to live, when you act like God's will has nothing to offer you and you go your own way, you're a practical atheist. That's what you're seeing here. It's easy to make fun of the fly god people, but understand when you're living a life of sin, you're doing the same thing. There was that movie Expelled about getting rid of or inserting evolutionary thinking into the university level and running out professors that didn't buy into evolution. There's a fascinating scene in that movie. By the way, I encourage all college students to watch that movie. It's just a fascinating picture of how what passes as science is allowed in the universities today. It's called Expelled with Ben Stein. It's not a Christian movie. But it's a penetrating insight of how evolution gets pumped into universities. There's a conversation there with Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist, and Ben Stein, he's a famous Hollywood dude, and so he can ask questions that maybe Ray Comfort or Kirk Cameron could ask and not get away with, but Ben Stein gets away with it. And he asks Richard Dawkins, this famous atheist, if he's aware of Scientology and how Scientology says life comes from other planets, that aliens implanted life on the Earth, and Richard Dawkins seems pretty cool with that. This is intellectual atheist, and Ben Stein asks him, so you're okay with the idea of aliens producing life on Earth? And Dawkins says, absolutely. And then he shows all of his cards right here. Dawkins says he's okay with it because it allows you to believe in a higher power that's not the God of the Bible. Isn't that stunning? That if your choice is the God of the Bible or aliens producing human life, I choose aliens because they don't tell me what to do with my life. I'd rather have some mystical alien being responsible for this than the God of the Bible. When someone says that, it's pretty clear what they're hiding from, isn't it? And that's Ahaziah's situation here. It's not that there's no God in Israel, it's that he hates the God in Israel. If I'm witnessing to someone and they tell me, I don't believe in God, I always have the same response. Your problem isn't that you don't believe in God. Your problem is that you hate him. And they usually say, I don't hate God. Wait, which God don't you hate? The one you don't believe in? That's the scenario here. Is there no God in Israel? Of course there's a God in Israel, but Ahaziah doesn't want to talk to him. And so Elijah confronts him. At the point you start inventing aliens or fly gods to get you out of prayer, you've exposed yourself as a fool. Therefore, verse 4, thus says Yahweh, you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die. And so Elijah left. This is a kind of humorous scene. Drive by Elijah, prophet. He doesn't tell him what to do. He said, go tell your king that. And so the messengers returned to the king. Now, this would be surprising. Elijah is close by here, probably at Mount Carmel. It's not that far from Mount Carmel to Samaria here. It'd be, you know, just an hour walk, not the several days. And so Ahaziah is in bed. He's expecting to wait a few days for his prophets to come back. Instead, you know, an hour and a half or 2 hours later, the guys come back. And that's surprising to him. In verse 5, the messengers returned to the king, and he said to them, why have you returned? In other words, what are you doing here? You're supposed to be on your way to the coast. Notice that the king is in agony. He's not praying. He's not seeking the Lord. He's not fasting here. He's waiting on good news from the fly god. And they said to him in verse 6, there came a man to meet us. They don't know who this was. Some random dude confronted them and knew that the king had fallen sick. He had supernatural knowledge. That's why they believed him, but they don't know who he was. So they say, there came a man to meet us, and he said to us, go back to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says Yahweh. Is it because there's no God in Israel? You're sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed in which you've gone up, but you shall surely die. And he said to them, what kind of man was he that came to meet you and told you these things? Well, they answered him, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. And he said, oh, that would be Elijah, the Tishbite. What a description. He had a garment of hair. Now, by the way, that phrase garment of hair, that's not in the Hebrew. The Hebrew, it's a play on the same phrase for Lord of the Flies earlier. This is the Lord of Hair here. So they say they're looking for the Lord of the Flies and they found the Lord of Hair. People did not wear animal coverings. They didn't wear animal clothes. The Israelites didn't. And so Elijah apparently did, and he was a hairy man. It doesn't say if his chest was hairy or his beard was hairy or he's wearing camel hair like John the Baptist did, but John the Baptist is compared to Elijah. So I don't think it's a stretch to say he was wearing camel hair, but he also had a lot of hair going on. So much so that I don't know who that guy was, but he was a hairy fella. And Ahaziah is like, hairy. That's got to be Elijah. It's the end of verse 8. It's got to be Elijah. Well, the first mark of atheism or foolishness is saying that God doesn't exist. The second tactic of the fool is to say that if God exists, he works for me. Like I am okay with God existing as long as he reports to me on the flowchart. I remember meeting a guy in California in college ministry. He told me that, I think it was his sister or somebody who was dying of a rare disease, and he told me, I'm gonna stop fighting sin in my life until God heals my sister. Get your mind around that logic? I'm gonna stop pursuing sanctification until God heals my sister. In other words, I'm gonna teach God a lesson by how I live in sin until God gets me what I want. Now, wanting his sister healed is a good thing. It's noble, it's not bad. But saying that God will work for me until I get what I want, that's the foolishness element. And that's what we see with Elijah, or not with Elijah, with Ahaziah here tonight. Look at verse 9. The king sent to him, the king's summoning Elijah now, a captain of 50 men with his 50. So here's we've met our first fool, Ahaziah. Here's the next 51 fools. A captain of 50 men with his 50. They're going to capture Elijah. This is the same tactic that Ahab did with Micaiah at the end of chapter 22 in 1 Kings. I'm going to arrest the prophet, and until the prophet gives me what I want, I'm not going to let him go free. So the idea here is, God, I've got Elijah. You want Elijah back, don't you? Then you better give me what I want. This is a person who has not read the book of 1 Kings, because that tactic does not go well in 1 Kings, does it? Remember, Ahab tried it during the famine. He wanted Elijah captured and even killed unless he got what he wanted. It doesn't work, but he's trying it. His son is trying it again. The king sends his 50 out to go find Elijah and capture him. Elijah, meanwhile, has retreated. He's gone back up to Mount Carmel, to his hill. The 50 and his captain go up to Elijah, who was sitting on top of a hill, probably Mount Carmel, and said to him, "Oh, man of God," and the O there, we don't often use that in English. You could use it different ways in English, like the interrupting O, or the, "Oh, Father, dearest, could I please have a lollipop?" Verse, oh. This is the interrupting O. This is not the endearing O. This is the interrupting O. It's a harsh summons of Elijah. "Oh, man of God, this is the king's order." Look at verse 9. "Oh, man of God, the king says, come down." Commanding Elijah. Why didn't Ahaziah just repent? He doesn't want to repent. He wants to live on his own terms. And so capturing the prophet seems like a good idea to him. Well, verse 10, Elijah answers the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God," you know where this is going, don't you? "If I happen to be a man of God," because after all, the captain said, "Oh, man of God," so he's using his own words against him. "You call me a man of God? Okay, you address me as a man of God. If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. You know, there's some commentators that are really upset with Elijah for this. These guys are just following orders. But let me say this in Elijah's defense. Elijah did not send fire. God sent fire. Do you see the flow chart here? It's Elijah to the Lord. The Lord sends the fire. Elijah does not have the power of fire. That's the whole point in 1 Kings 18, where Elijah had to pray for the offering to catch on fire. And by the way, this is a powerful argument against the so-called modern-day prophets that are around that think that they have the power to heal, that they have the power to turn into a snake, that they have the power to cast out demons, as if God has given them the power. But that's not the way true spiritual authority works. God doesn't give you the power. You pray to the Lord. In the New Testament, that's the model. Even Elisha and Elijah do that model. Elijah says, "The Lord will deal with this." And the Lord deals with it. Fire. 51 less fools on earth. Well, in 1 Kings, Ahab repented, remember? That was astonishing. It's the end of chapter 21. It was astonishing. When Elijah heard that Ahab repented, God talks to Elijah. Yahweh talks to Elijah and says, "Elijah, Ahab repented. Get a load of this." So it's in the realm of possibility that Ahaziah would repent. After all, his dad did, and when his dad did repent, he wasn't killed immediately. He was allowed extra life. He eventually did die. Remember with the arrow shot at random that pierced him? Well, Ahaziah does not repent, verse 11. The king instead sends him another captain of 50 men with his 50. Imagine being that second captain here. You're in the barracks watching CNN. Fire from heaven, 51 confirmed dead. Your phone rings. Okay, I'll get my men. So they roll out, all 51 of them. He probably was thinking, you know, the problem with that first captain, he was kind of a weak guy. He should have been more assertive with Elijah. I'll show him who's boss. So the second captain rolls in with his 50, and he says then in verse 11, "Oh, man of God, this is the king's order." As if that's what was missing the first time, the phrase, "the king's order." Like Elijah said, "Oh, the king said it. Oh, I'm in then. Come down quickly." But Elijah answered them, "If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And guess what happened? Fire came from God, from heaven, and consumed him and his 50. So now we've got 103 fools. 102 of them are dead. One is still alive. The image here is of Elijah standing on a bluff or some kind of hill elevated above this scene. He can hear them, and the fire comes down, and now they're dead. Well, Ahaziah is still stuck on the first point of a fool here, trying the same thing over and over again. Verse 13, the king sends the captain of a third 50 with his 50. So this third guy is in the barracks watching it on CNN again. 102 confirmed dead, and his phone rings. He has a different approach. He comes out, and notice what he does. The third captain of his 50 in verse 13 came up and fell on his knees before Elijah. and entreated him. The first two captains shouted at him from the bottom of the hill. This third captain scampers up the hill, leaves his men behind apparently, scampers up the hill and throws himself at Elijah's feet. He says, "Oh man of God," and this is apparently more along the lines of, you know, the, "Oh dad, can I please have a lollipop" kind of "oh." "Oh man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight." He's learned the lesson. The first two guys, I mean, here's a rule of prophet etiquette. When you're addressing a prophet and you use the word king, it better be about God and not about a wicked Baal-worshipping fly god prancing around king. This third prophet knows that lesson. He comes, or this third servant knows that lesson. He comes up to the prophet and says, "We are your servants. Let our life be found precious in your sight." This is the right way to approach. "Behold," he says in verse 14, "fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight." He's begging Elijah. The angel of Yahweh said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Don't be afraid of him." So Elijah arose and went down with him to the king. What a precious scene here. Well, he goes to the king. Look what he says to the king in verse 16. He says to the king, "Thus says Yahweh, because you sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub," you know, the fly god, "the god of Ekron, is it because there's no god in Israel to inquire of his word?" I like the way the ESV does it. It breaks it up there, like as if Elijah can't believe what he's having to say here. "Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed which you've gone up, but you shall surely die." Notice it's the exact same thing he said at the beginning of the chapter. He hasn't changed the prophecy one letter. One yod hasn't been moved here. It's the exact same phrase. "You're not going to come down. You're going to die." So he died, verse 17 says, according to the word that of Yahweh that Elijah had spoken. Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because Ahaziah had no son. That's important because that lets you know that Ahab and Elijah, their confrontation back in 1 Kings 21, it's true. What Elijah told Ahab that he would have, the line would end with Ahaziah, is exactly what happened. Ahaziah ruled for 2 years but had no children of his own. So Elijah is a true prophet. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah and all that he did, aren't they written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? That's supposed to be kind of an amusing line for you. You're supposed to chuckle at that. It's not the book Chronicles like this in the Bible Chronicles. It's some other book. There's nothing else that he did. I mean, the rest of his acts is a funny phrase. What acts are recorded? The rest of his acts. Here's a funny story about how foolish he is and how he died in a humorous and hypocritical way. And if you want to know more about that kind of stuff, I guess there's probably some other book somewhere that describes it. It's not this one, though. This one has nothing to say about how godless kings did and what roads and highways they built. I mean, it lets you know that Moab, he lost Moab. That's the extent of his kingdom. Of course, he could have repented as Ahab did and received grace, but he didn't. So the book so far, not just 2 Kings, but 1 Kings and 2 Kings 1, is filled with this constant theme. When you approach God, if you approach as the fool, thinking that God works for you, you will not receive grace. If you approach with your own works, if you approach with your own righteousness, you will not receive grace. But there is a right way to approach God. The right way to approach God is humble. The right way to approach God is broken. The right way to approach God is with empty hands, not full hands. The right way, it's not that God is unapproachable. Don't that you can deduce from the first 102 people dead here, "Oh, there's no way I could approach God." And you get angry with the, what kind of God sends fire on people that are just doing this? And you can think like that, but that's the wrong point to take. That's why this third captain is so critical, because he shows you the right way to approach, not just the prophet, but to approach the Lord. It's not that God is unapproachable by sinners. It's that God is unapproachable by proud sinners who are coming with their own works. God is eminently approachable by the broken in spirit, the contrite in heart, the person who approaches the Lord and asks for mercy will receive mercy. The person who says, "Lord, I'm low. I don't deserve it. I deserve death. I'm a child of Adam. I deserve death, yet have mercy on me. Let my life be precious in your sight." And of course, we know we have access to God through Jesus Christ, who showed us how to pray. Our Father is in heaven, holy be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Forgive us of our sins. That's how you approach the Lord. Taught by Jesus, modeled by Jesus, and secured by the death of Christ on the cross. Anyone can approach God if they approach through Jesus Christ. Anyone can come to God if they come with a broken spirit and a contrite heart. They will not be thrown away. They will always be received with open arms. They will receive mercy. They will be spared from judgment if they come through Christ, because Christ takes the judgment on himself. Christ receives God's wrath. Christ receives the fire from heaven, and he instead opens up a way for you to approach. Yahweh in the book of 2 Kings is going to be a God who judges, who keeps his word and judges sinners. But also, he's a God that extends mercy and grace. The book of 2 Kings is bracketed with this story, and at the end, the story of Manasseh, a wicked, wicked king who at the end of his life repented and received mercy from the Lord. That is the God of 2 Kings. It doesn't matter how wicked you are or how evil you are or how good you think you are. If you approach God on your own terms, you will not be accepted. But if you approach God through Jesus Christ, you will be received. Let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Lord, we're thankful for your will, that you've shown us how to approach Christ. You've shown us how to be received with mercy. We're thankful for this third captain and his model of humility, of an awareness of your own sin, but a confidence that you are a merciful God, slow to anger, abounding in mercy and steadfast love, showing kindness to those who come to you with humility. We're grateful for those promises. I pray for anyone here tonight who's never given you their life. I pray that tonight you'd be at work in their hearts. Help us be humble, contrite. Help us bow before you. We stand confidently before you because of what Christ has done. We stand humbly and bowing before you because of our own sin. And Lord, those two meet in Christ. We're grateful for him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Emmanuel with Pastor Jesse Johnson. You can find more resources like this at ibcva.com. Here is a parting word from Pastor Jesse.
If you have any questions about what you heard today, or if you want to learn more about what it means to follow Christ, please visit our church website, ibcva.com. If you're not a member of a local church and you live in the Washington, D.C. area, we'd love to have you worship with us here at Emmanuel. We're located in Northern Virginia, and for more information about when and where we worship, check out our church website. I hope to personally meet you this Sunday after our service. But no matter where you live, it's our hope that everyone who uses this resource is involved in their own local church. Now may God bless you this week as you seek Jesus constantly, serve the Lord faithfully, and share the gospel boldly.